Our Father, we thank you today for the opportunity of studying your word and learning how our lives can be made worthwhile in your service. We thank you for the vision that you have given each member of our group to make their lives count for Christ. We have only one life, will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. We thank you for our speaker today, for his willingness to come and give us this series of three lectures on his studies in this important area, and for the fine practical lessons he is drawing from them for us. Be with him today, we pray, and give us each a blessing from his message. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We are having this series of three lectures this week, three special lectures, and consequently today the chapel will not close at the half hour, but it probably will not run the full hour. I originally made arrangements with our speaker to have each message run about 40 minutes. Yesterday he cut himself just a little bit short. I've asked him to run for full 40 minutes. He tells me he might stop a little short of that and give opportunity for questions. So please try to think of some intelligent questions while he is speaking. I know we got much that was worth thinking about and remembering yesterday in the discussion of Ignatius. We may get even more today in the discussion of Martian. Mr. Evans.
Please don't make them too intelligent, then I wouldn't be able to answer them. On these mornings, we're trying to bring together the 2nd and the 20th centuries. Might seem a tall order, but I believe that there is a very real connection between the two. And in this way, we're seeking to find the bearing of historical studies, church history, historical theology, not only upon a seminary curriculum, its place in a seminary curriculum, but also its bearing upon our own lives, upon our own ministries. And so today we come to the 2nd of these two men, these two second century men and the movement which they prompted and the message which they have for us today, the warnings in many cases, which they constitute for the Lord's people today. I believe it was G.K. Chesterton who said that the heretic is the hero of modern thought. And it's no wonder then that the first heretic of major proportions in church history, the first heresiarch, if you will, should receive considerable attention and also adulation in our time. It was Adolf von Harnack who in 1921, with the publication of his book, Marcion das Evangelium vom Fremden Gott, that is, Marcion, the Gospel of the Stranger God, presented the credentials of Marcion of Pontus as a second century prototype of 20th century liberalism. Whereas Marcion had been previously regarded simply as something of an historical footnote, one of a number of names associated with the Gnostic movement, Harnack lifted him out of the Gnostic category and certified him as, quote, the most significant figure in church history between St. Paul and St. Augustine. Others of liberalizing tendency have followed the great German liberal in hailing Marcion as, quote, the most Christian man of his century. And another as saying that his interpretation of Christianity is one of the most remarkable and original in the whole history of Christian thought. Very typical liberal comment. Now, such praises have no doubt been motivated by what Marcion's enthusiasts have seen as similarities between his views and their own. In a moment, we'll try to pinpoint the significance of Marcion for those of us who in 1980 hold to the historic Christian faith. Enough for now to restate the relevance of the second century for today, for the present hour. In his study of Marcion entitled Marcion and the New Testament, John Knox, not the Scottish reformer, by the way, but a liberal New Testament scholar who long taught at Union Seminary in New York, He wrote of the years 90 to 150 A.D., quote, "No period in the history of the church is so obscure, yet few periods have been so important." He was referring in general to the emergence of the Catholic concept of the church, and more particularly as a New Testament man, to the taking shape of the New Testament canon. Yes, and in both developments, Marcion figured as an adversary of Catholic orthodoxy and also as a catalyst in the defining of the canon, a negative catalyst, but still a catalyst nonetheless. Now, who then was this rather strange figure with his gospel of the stranger God? Shadowy figure, too, because our knowledge of him is derived from his enemies, from Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Hippolytus, Tertullian, especially Tertullian, who wrote no fewer than 5 books against the man, adversus Marcion. Marcion's own writings have disappeared, as is true of most heretical documents up until the time of the Reformation. The dominant church saw to that. And of course, the schismatic church, which Marcion founded, eventually faded out, although it showed considerable staying power, lasting on into the 6th century. As late as the 4th century, we have Cyril of Jerusalem warning his people that it is not enough to inquire on entering a strange city where the church is. One must be careful to ask for the Catholic Church. Today we like to ask, where is the gospel-preaching, Bible-believing church? Still, the several hundred-year history of the Marcionite church notwithstanding, Marcion himself we necessarily see through other eyes. According to Hippolytus, Marcion was born as early as 85 A.D. into a Christian home at Sinope in Pontus on the southern shore of the Black Sea. Evidently, Pontus as a region had a dim reputation in the Greco-Roman world, and Tertullian began his scathing attack on the long-dead Marcion by adding, quote, "The most barbarous and melancholy thing about Pontus is that Marcion was born there. More uncouth than a Scythian, more unsettled than a wagon dweller, more uncivilized than a Massagete, with more effrontery than an Amazon, darker than fog, colder than winter, more brittle than ice, more treacherous than the Danube, more precipitous than Caucasus." We'll be saying more about Tertullian tomorrow, but this will give you an introduction to Tertullian. But such was Marcion to Tertullian. But whether vicious or virtuous, Marcion was not destined to remain in his native Pontus, for he became a shipmaster and then a ship owner, traversing the sea lanes not of the Black Sea only, but also of the Aegean and the Mediterranean. Certainly in his travels he encountered both trade winds and winds of thought, the older Hellenism with its schools of philosophy, the newer Gnosticism with its fine-spun theories regarding ultimate reality and the evil nature of this world. In short, he met up with much the same sort of thing that Christian young people come up against nowadays when they go off to secular universities and to more than a few, sad to say, church-related colleges. However, it was when a middle-aged Marcion settled in Rome about the year 139 that his notions began to take concrete form. We are told that quietly he joined the Roman church, that is the church which was located at Rome, presenting a very sizable gift of 200,000 sesterces, probably about $100,000 today in our inflated currency, on his acceptance into that church. But before long, the Roman Christians were up in arms as Marcion formulated and began to promote his gospel of the stranger God, a cause which soon became for him a crusade. According to Irenaeus, it came about in this way. Cerdo, who was a Syrian with strong Gnostic tendencies, came to live at Rome in the time of Hyginus, the 9th bishop of Rome. He taught that the God proclaimed by the law and the prophets was not the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for the former was known, but the latter unknown, while the one was righteous, but the other benevolent. Marcion of Pontus succeeded him and developed his doctrine. This Irenaeus. Unfortunately, we do not have Marcion's own account of things, but only, as we have noted, the information passed along by his opponents. Not that their information is incorrect, for they are remarkably agreed. Justin Martyr, for one, tells much the same story as Irenaeus. There is Marcion, a man of Pontus, who is even at this day alive, and teaching his disciples to believe in some other and greater than the Creator. And he, by the aid of the devils, has caused many of every nation to speak blasphemies and to deny that God, that is the God of the gospel, is the maker of the universe. Not a friendly characterization, but still an accurate one as far as it goes. However, these foes of Marcion, they did penetrate to the heart of the issue. They saw that behind Marcion's gospel was not just Cerdo's doctrine of the two gods, which was a basically Gnostic concept, but Marcion's own absolute distinction between law and grace. Thus Tertullian writes, "The separation of law and gospel is the primary and principal exploit. This separation of law and gospel, which has suggested to the God of the law." Now it was to defend his understanding of grace in an age when the Pauline doctrine of a truly gracious salvation by faith had been largely lost that Marcion constructed his heretical system. One man has imagined him as coming from a region where the Christianity was of a decidedly non-Jewish type, as one who had made little use of the Old Testament, but much of the Pauline epistles, especially Romans and Galatians. Suddenly Marcion finds himself in the Christian community of Rome, where there is great emphasis on the Old Testament, where ultimate authority is vested in the Jewish scriptures, where any contrast, any antithesis between law and gospel, any antithesis between letter and spirit is blurred, if not erased. This, so the suggestion goes, may well explain what happened to Marcion during his Roman sojourn and what led directly to his writing his major work, now lost, which he called, what else, Antitheses. At any rate, he came up with a gospel that the Orthodox quickly condemned as another gospel. The Marcionite gospel started out with the assumption that the fierce and warlike God of the Old Testament and the invariably kind and forgiving God of the New could not be one and the same. Not that Marcion denied the reality of the former, as religious liberals in the modern era have done. On the contrary, he attributed to him creation and the whole course of the world's history. The Creator is as he is depicted in the Hebrew Scriptures. Moreover, the ancient prophecies of the Messiah will yet find their fulfillment in his future appearance to restore the Jewish kingdom, this according to Marcion. In the Creator God, however, and in his Messiah are not to be found forgiveness and salvation. Far from it, for even the chosen people and elect ones, that is the Jews, were marched off into exile and scattered among the nations because they had offended this stern and jealous God. So if there is to be any salvation, it must be looked for elsewhere. And this Marcion believed he found in the study of the Gospels and the Pauline epistles, his study, that is, which, as he read them, revealed an other God, a stranger whose existence was previously unknown and unsuspected. Suddenly and unannounced, Marcion's stranger God, who was both prior to and superior to the Creator God, Marcion's stranger God suddenly showed himself. Tertullian quotes Marcion as saying, "In the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, Christ Jesus vouchsafed to glide down from heaven a salutary spirit." To Marcion, who hated and rejected the flesh, the thought of Christ being born and having a human body was intolerable. His was rather a docetic Christ, only seeming to be flesh and blood. Nonetheless, Marcion does speak of his Christ as dying and rising and offering the redemption price of blood. If this seems inconsistent, it is also testimony to the place of the cross and resurrection in anything that could pass for Christianity. No, by such a redemption, he did not so much forgive sin as cancel the Creator's claim upon his creatures. So says E.C. Blackman in his book on Marcion and his influence. Redemption, then, is conceived of as a release by the stranger from the Creator and from the world which he created. In this sense, he saves the souls of those who accept him. He releases them from all the threats and judgments of the Creator. So completely did Marcion react against the God of the Old Testament and those who obeyed him that he made bold to justify those who actually defied him. He pictured Christ as descending into the underworld and there taking into his kingdom Cain and the Sodomites, while Abel and those who had found favor with the Creator refused to listen to his preaching. Blackman rightly comments, this was Paulinism run mad. How then could Marcion seriously put forward such an outlandish scheme when the primary source material, the scriptures, was all against it? Only by tampering with the record. Having rejected the God of the Old Testament, he logically discarded the Old Testament itself, not, however, as untrue, but as unchristian. Whereupon he turned his attention to those books which by mid-second century were being generally recognized, though not yet officially canonized, as the New Testament. Here he fell back on his alleged discovery that there was only one gospel, that given to Paul, and that others had conceived a false Judaistic gospel and even injected it in Paul's writings. But how to recover the original teaching of Paul, sifting the wheat from the chaff, and how to determine the gospel which Paul himself had received? In his search for the true gospel, the true message, he seems to have employed a number of criteria. For one thing, the Creator, the God of the Old Testament, could not be the Father of Jesus Christ, and any passage which portrayed him as such was therefore spurious. For another, the good God of the New Testament could not be the Creator and Sustainer of the world, nor could he appear as judge, but always and only as a merciful Father and Redeemer. Those passages which suggested otherwise had either been added or amended. In much the same way, the Son of the stranger God could not have been born or had blood relatives. He could not have fulfilled the law, for he came to cancel it. He could not have called any other apostles save Paul. With such standards of judgment, Marcion, like King Jehoiakim in an earlier day, took his penknife and eliminated Matthew, Mark, and John completely, while excising from Luke the nativity narratives, the temptation account, the genealogy, and all mention of Bethlehem and Nazareth. Nor did he spare the epistles of his beloved Paul until he had cut them back to what he considered bedrock. Thus did Marcion, no less than Thomas Jefferson, use scissors and paste to put together his version of the Bible. Because of his method, he has been called the first textual critic, although it would be more accurate to describe his Bible cutting as theological. He has also been pictured as the first great liberal, and not just of the Harnack type. A recent writer expresses his opinion that those who with Bultmann would demythologize the gospel are Marcion's spiritual children. And certainly some parallels can be drawn between this second century phenomenon and current neoliberalism with its deliberately destructive criticism of the scriptures. But are these the parallels that are most true to the facts of the case, to what Marcion really had in mind? I think not. What was the man in his tragically misguided way seeking to do? He was attempting to recover the Pauline doctrine of free grace, which so soon after the close of the apostolic age had become largely compromised by an emphasis on ecclesiastical rites and religious works. T.F. Torrance suggests that many of the apostolic fathers, those who directly followed the apostles, you remember, would not have thought it possible that Paul really meant what he said about Christians no longer living under law but under grace. While F.F. Bruce feels that Marcion probably understood grace better than did Tertullian. Indeed, Bruce goes so far as to say, "Let it be counted to Marcion for righteousness that he grasped Paul's message of salvation by grace, grasped it as many more orthodox Christians of his century did not." If Bruce is being much too generous to Marcion, he is, by the same token, right in focusing on the law-grace issue. Now, who in recent times have seen themselves as reclaiming the Pauline doctrine of the grace of God? Certainly, hyper-dispensational teachers have sought in their way to magnify grace as over against law. In doing so, they have narrowed the extent of presently applicable scripture to Paul's prison epistles. Practically, they have an even smaller canon than Marcion, although theoretically they accept the full inspiration of Scripture and the full integrity of the God of the Bible. On this latter count, hyper-dispensationalism does not offer as true a modern parallel with Marcionitism as another movement which has made a far wider impact on our 20th century. I refer to that movement associated above all with the name of Karl Barth, other names, of course, Brunner, Tierneisen, Gogarten, men of that sort. A movement commonly known as Neo-Orthodoxy, a movement, I might add, which has mightily influenced Professor Torrance and mildly influenced Professor Bruce. How do Neo-Orthodoxy's apologists view their doctrinal position? One such, William Hordern, calls it New Reformation theology. He sees it as a return to the Reformers and the Bible, and especially as a taking seriously of the Reformation and Pauline doctrine of salvation by grace. Man, he writes, is not saved by his bright thoughts, his good deeds, his church connections, or even by his religious devotions and experiences. So far, so good. But on closer reading, we find that Hordern's salvation by grace, like Marcion's before him, has had the scriptural ground cut out from under it. He says of Neo-Orthodoxy, quote, without rejecting the modern world, that is, without rejecting radical biblical criticism and non-biblical theories of human origin and development, it would recover the biblical doctrine of a gracious salvation. It might just as easily be said of Marcion, that without rejecting Gnosticism and human wisdom, he sought to restate Paul's insights for the second century. There can be no question that Neo-Orthodoxy has regarded itself as primarily a theology of grace. The mediating Dutch theologian G.C. Berkauer writes grandly of the triumph of grace in the theology of Karl Barth. Hordern, for his part, sees more grace in Barth and Emil Brunner than in moralistic liberalism on the one hand and legalistic fundamentalism on the other. But when he glories in, quote, a view of revelation that does justice to the Reformation and to the modern situation, unquote, he loses the certainty of grace. No longer can he be sure that there is one covenant of grace throughout Scripture, because no longer does he have a wholly inspired Bible. To talk of the Word of God speaking through the Bible, of the Bible merely as witness and instrument, as a shaky platform indeed, as the subsequent history of the Neo-Orthodox movement has demonstrated. Even as Barth's own position has changed at numbers of points, from the time he wrote his commentary on Romans, his Roemer brief, until he finished his last volume, the last volume of his Church Dogmatics, so Barthianism has largely given way to more radical approaches, for example, process theology. It is, I believe, possible to identify three other errors shared by both Marcion and Karl Barth, which flow from this basic flaw of refusing to take the whole Bible at face value. Even as Marcion rejected both the Creator and his creation, so Barth, especially in his earlier writings, rejected natural revelation. Not that he followed Marcion in denying the goodness of the original creation. Still, he failed to find any clear revelation of the God of creation and providence in the natural order, such as would leave man without excuse. For Barth, creation itself had become a chaos which could only be understood in the light of special revelation, the Word of God contained within the fallible Word, which is the Bible. Here we have yet further evidence that today's battle for the Bible is not just tilting at windmills, a la Don Quixote. It is a desperate struggle to maintain the integrity of the Christian faith. Yet again, there is a point of correspondence between Marcion and Barth in their views of salvation. In Marcion, as we have already noted, the grace of the stranger God achieves redemption from misery, the misery of having been created by the Creator God, rather than redemption from the guilt of sin. Blackman quotes von Soden, in contrast with Paul, Augustine, and Luther, Marcion is a stranger to the consciousness of sin. And for all his flashes of insight into the human predicament, for all his talk of sin, Karl Barth did not view sin in its biblical essence as primarily rebellion against the rule of God, as the breaking of the law of God. The fall of man to Barth was more a cosmic misfortune whose results have been spiritual alienation and moral anarchy, rather than an historical act of responsible persons leading to spiritual, physical, and eternal death. Accordingly, the salvation which he proclaimed never quite makes contact with the individual in his lost condition. The sense of personal sin and therefore of personal salvation is not there. It is one thing to write of the divine human encounter, as Emil Brunner did, and quite another thing to make contact with the living God. It is not surprising that after the publication of his commentary on Romans, Barth was accused of Neo-Marcionism, and that in the foreword to the second edition, he admitted to certain striking parallels between Marcion and himself. A third such parallel concerns their views of man's ultimate destiny. Not only did Marcion cut his gospel off from the past, denying the Christian relevance of the Old Testament, he also detached it from the future, denying the Christian reality of coming judgment. He could have heartily subscribed to the words of the late Nels Ferreira, "A God of infinite love can have no permanent problem children." No, Karl Barth did not altogether repudiate the idea of judgment. He speaks of men as constantly standing under the judgment of God, and even under the wrath of God. But to Barth's way of thinking, the grace of God is so strong, the judgment of the cross so complete, the election of God so total, that all men will share in Christ's universal triumph and be restored at the last. Many are the comparisons that we could draw between Marcion's second century heresy and the errors of our own time. With its denial of the flesh and of the world, with its docetic view of Christ, with its absolute separation of the spiritual and material, it has its close parallels with Christian Science, Unity, and other modern counterparts. But it is as a Pauline heresy that the ghost of Marcion most troubles those of us who stand in the line of historic orthodoxy. Blackman's words here are pertinent. Whenever in the history of religion there occurs a revolt of mercy against justice or a rediscovery of Paul, especially if they be in exaggerated forms, we may not inappropriately speak of Marcionitism. Yes, and because in the words of A.W. Tozer, the human heart is heretical by nature, we may expect such Marcionite manifestations periodically. The important thing is that we ourselves not succumb to the temptation to go the way of Marcion or Barth in calling people back to the Pauline gospel. We have mentioned that hyper-dispensationalism which makes everything of Paul and which narrows the scope of Scripture having present application for the church and the Christian to the prison epistles. But there's also a tendency in the so-called evangelical mainstream to follow Marcion in viewing the whole of revealed truth Christologically. This has its merits, but also its dangers, for it tends to divorce theology from the God of creation. In addition, there is the widespread neo-evangelical reaction against legalism, with its concomitant stress on love over truth. As in Marcion, there is in this popular and perilous form of evangelicalism an inclination to regard even the truly righteous man rather than the determined sinner as the enemy of the gospel. Blackman properly describes Marcion as a protest against the growing legalism of Christianity in the second century. So too are current Marcionite trends protests against our orthodox failure to teach and to take to heart the whole counsel of God. Marcionitism has a way of rearing its head whenever law is stressed at the expense of grace, truth to the neglect of love, doctrine in the absence of experience. It is essential that in the classroom and in the pulpit and in one-on-one situations, we present truth in balance, but not only in balance. Truth on ice must be translated into action and become truth on fire. It must be backed up by lives which evidence both the indwelling and the fruit-bearing of the Holy Spirit. When that is so, even though the father of lies is ever walking about, then heresy in its various manifestations will be held to a minimum. Now, here at Biblical Seminary, you're being given every possible encouragement to take the whole of the Bible seriously and to give each Bible book its proper place in relation to the whole. There's no need for any of you to pull a Marcion or a Karl Barth for that matter. And you will not do so. You will not jump the track as seemingly someone in each graduating class of every faithful seminary eventually manages to do. You will not do this if daily you are not only guided by the good men who teach your several courses, but also taught by the Holy Spirit in your devotional Bible reading. I myself was not privileged to attend a theological seminary where all or even most of the faculty stood four square on the Word of God. But there were students who came through spiritually in that sub-biblical environment because they were living in the Word, and the Word was living in them. You live in this book, and you will not be booby-trapped by any Marcionite gospel. Oh, the very thought of his gospel of the stranger God made Marcion ecstatic. One rapturous outburst has been preserved for us. These words, "O wonder of wonders, ecstasy, power, and amazement. There is nothing that can be said about the gospel, nor thought about it, nor can it be compared with anything else." How different from this intellectual abstraction of Marcion's, divorced from the Bible and from history, is the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, implicit in all the Old Testament and explicit in all the New. Yes, and this gospel of Christ does make for ecstasy as well, but an ecstasy grounded in time and eternity, as it did for a 17th century Frenchman who in his period of history sought more successfully than did Marcion, not perfectly, but more successfully to recapture the Pauline emphasis on the grace of God. Wrote the Jansenist Blaise Pascal on a piece of paper later found after his death, sewed into his jacket, the lining of his coat, "God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of the philosophers and scholars, God of Jesus Christ." You see how he brought Old Testament and New Testament together. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, God of Jesus Christ, my God and thy God shall be my God. I do want to play fair with your professors. I will say this, though, that I'll be happy to stay and talk. I'll be around for much of the day, or at least I'll be here through lunch. And if any of you would like to ask any questions or pin me down, impale me against the wall, why, I'd be just happy to talk further with you. And because there, I'm sure there probably are some things which have been suggested by this, maybe even some personal matters which have crystallized for you. And so I would be only too happy to be closeted with you personally. And don't hesitate to approach me. Could we perhaps close, though, with a word of prayer? All right. Our Father, we thank thee for the joy, the privilege, and also the responsibility of being entrusted with the gospel, indeed with the totality of the Word of God. We thank thee how history itself bears its witness, both directly and indirectly, to the truth of the message which is entrusted to us. And Father, we pray that we shall not shun to declare unto men all the counsel of God, and also to exemplify that in our daily living. Even this very day, as we go about our studies, and after that, as many of us will have to go to work outside the seminary. Yes, and even more perhaps in our home lives. All this we pray in Jesus' name.